Well, you know this, but today we celebrate the beginning of our church, the Church of God. And beginnings can be very exciting. Sometimes they can be filled with some tension as well. It was exciting in 31 AD, as we'll read, and it was very exciting for all of us in 1995 to have a new beginning with the United Church of God. 23 years ago, this was the first holy day that we all kept together. Some of you were there. The first time we got together on a holy day. I want to mention that because I want to thank you for being there. Those of you that had the opportunity to be there, and many of you were, thank you for supporting the truth. Thank you for what you did bravely in 1995, kind of the unthinkable that it is a foreign concept to some who might hear my words, but it was the unthinkable thing to do during that time period, but it was the only choice that could be made in 1995. That is to continue with the celebration of the annual Holy Days of God. So together, you made it possible. And my family made it possible. They made it possible to bravely stand on stage with me, and as I was resigning from employment from the body that would not keep these days relatively in the same manner that they had done previously. But you made it possible for the Church of God to continue into the 21st century and beyond. I believe it was entirely fitting that our first holy day together be this day to observe the beginning of the Church of God. That is, back in 31 AD. Notice in the book of Acts, Chapter 1, that on that day, there were 120 people who had assembled in Jerusalem who were obedient to Christ's instruction to remain until the promise from the Father was given. Acts 1, we know that this account, the book of Acts, was written by a young man, probably relatively young at this time, by the name of Luke, and he had also written later on, one of the gospel accounts that carries his name. And he mentions that in the introduction. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also... Sorry, forgot the stopwatch. To which he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, exactly 10 from that point. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which a Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's a saying that my father-in-law has. It's a joke, but we would ask a question, whether it had to do with law enforcement or whether it had to do with something else that would happen, and he would joking reply, depending on the context or the question, he would say, it's best you don't know. I guess maybe you have to be there to experience it, to understand it. But in this way, this is kind of what Christ was saying to the disciples. It's best you don't know the answer to that question. But the interesting thing is he gave them the information that they did need to have to be present during that time. And why wouldn't they be? They had been keeping the holy days most of their lives, if not all of their lives, and they would be present, but they were there together. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer. They were together. They were united. Now, I kind of like, I was talking with several of you just before services. Romans 8:14 says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Corporations exist to do business. I look across those corporate boundaries and know that there are brothers and sisters everywhere, not just in this corporate body. This is not just the church of God. This is the church of God, yes. But that doesn't mean it's exclusive and that God's Spirit is exclusive to this particular body only, or that we denigrate or that we have hard feelings toward anyone else. And people who have been my friends, I don't have any hard feelings towards them because they're in another body. And I know that very early on, after we began, after Pentecost in 1995, a good friend of mine, Carl McNair, came to town and had lunch with Ellis and I. And he was exploring and asking questions. We were brothers. I'd always liked Carl McNair from the first time I met him when I was a student in 1972. He was just a pragmatic, real guy and a man's man. He really was. He was a good guy, and I was just a young student at Ambassador College, but he gave me a ride in his brother's Jaguar down to the Ratlet Press, where I was working as a janitor because I had missed the bus. And I was just waiting there for the bus, and somebody drove up in this British green Jaguar. It was a sedan. And he said, "Do you need a ride somewhere?" And I recognized him. I hadn't been in the church for that long, but I recognized Mr. McNair as a brother of Raymond McNair. He was visiting there for the Feast of Tabernacles that year in the early fall. So he gave me a ride, and little did I realize that our paths would cross several times through the years during Feast Coordinators conferences and, you know, then when I succeeded him in this area. He was a fine man. The McNair family is a very, very fine family, and all of their relatives are as well. But besides that, we had a very nice discussion. There were reasons that the United Church began, and there were reasons I won't go into that at that time the Church of God that Rod Meredith had begun earlier began. There were reasons, and I understand them probably as well as anybody does in the history and understanding the history of the churches of God. But I say that just to allay the fact that, you know, if I mention the United Church of God and how I think it's special and why I think it's special, there are reasons for that. I had the opportunity to lead that last hymn, which was written by Terry Miller at the first Feast of Tabernacles that we held. And Terry had written that song, "United We Stand," just prior to the feast of that year. And he was in attendance in Tucson that year, and he accompanied his own hymn with me leading it at the feast, which I thought was a very special, special, special privilege that I had at that particular time. So I've loved that song. I always loved that song, and I think it helps define the United Church of God. But that doesn't mean that I don't think there are converted people elsewhere in other organizations. Certainly there are. So just so that we get that out of the way. But there's a reason that I'm here, and that should be obvious. So these individuals were all, as Coach Rodriguez says, pulling the rope in the same direction. And when people pull the rope in the same direction, if they're in one accord, then they get things done. And the evidence is that after that time, these folks got things done. There were 120 that were assembled on that particular day. And the apostles were there, and all of these individuals were continuing in prayer and supplication. And with them were the women, specifically Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Who were the 120? And what was their significance, if any? Well, you can hold your place in the book of Acts, and I'd like you to at least turn to or remember this particular passage when asking the question, who were the 120? And what is their significance? In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, it explains who these folks were at that time, and who they always will be, and who you will always be a part of. Even as it was mentioned in the opening prayer by Mr. Gatlin, that there are many of these people preceded us even thousands of years ago, and they made it possible for us to be here by their dedication, by their sacrifice, by being in one accord. Being in one accord with one another is a very great, powerful thing combined with the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture." These 120 were the origin of the Church of God. They were the beginning of the spiritual temple of God, which is very, very important. Continuing on in Peter, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Ties in specifically with the message that was being delivered to Jerusalem by the apostles and the rest of the 120. "And a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God." The 120 became the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So who were they? Who were these 120? Acts chapter 1 shows that for sure they included the original apostles, and now Matthias, who was going to take the place of Judas, because that's where the lot fell. There was a last instance in which lots were used, apparently, by the church, because either they forgot to ask Jesus Christ before his final ascension, hey, what do we do with this missing spot? There's 11 of us. So who's going to be taking Judas's spot? They had 40 days to figure that out. Just joking. There was a purpose, I'm sure. I don't know what it was, but they hadn't filled it. But the casting of the lot was the last time that that would be used to determine God's will. It would be the individuals imbued with the Spirit of God and using the Spirit of God, which would use that to determine God's will, along with the Word of God, as we reflect in the chat from yesterday. So Acts 1 shows that you've got the original apostles plus Matthias, that's 12. Most likely their wives, that would be 24. Mary, the mother of Jesus, then his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, who aren't all listed in Scripture by name. And also in Matthew chapter 27, you can hold your place there and we'll go back to Matthew 27, well, you can go. I've got it in my notes. Ha-ha. Matthew 27 and verse 55. "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among them, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So a significant number of women were a part of that 120, very likely as well. And all of these were there in Jerusalem, and they were awaiting the promise of Jesus. In Luke 23, in verse 49, it mentions some other individuals who very likely were there. They're not named in Acts, so I can't guarantee you that they were there, but they seem to be likely candidates of individuals who would have been present and part of this 120. In Luke 23 and verse 49, it says, "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea." This is the famous Joseph of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So other individual women who were made were mentioned, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, who is the wife of Herod's steward, Chuzza, and a lady by the name of Susanna. And then you also have to at least consider, as a possible addition to this group that would comprise the 120, the 70 who had been sent to preach the gospel earlier in the ministry of Jesus Christ. These individuals aren't named individually, but they are named as the 120. But certainly the writer, Luke, would have known every single one of them, even as you know in your church area every single person. Now, you could hold your place. We'll come back, I'm sure, to Acts here sometime soon. But this was, I believe, referenced by Mr. LaRavie even yesterday. There was a dedication of the original temple that Solomon built in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. David had assembled the pieces, Solomon assembled more pieces, and built this magnificent temple. And for detail, in your own personal study, you can go back and take a look at all that they did in preparation for leading up to this particular point in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I'll probably come back to several places earlier, but specifically now in verse 14, you have this beautiful prayer which continues for much of the chapter. And it is a beautiful, beautiful prayer of Solomon to God for the people and asking for God's intervention within this temple for the people of God. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is in this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my laws, you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth?" is the question raised. "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." That means this magnificent universe that has been created by the great God cannot contain God. "How much less this temple which I have built cannot contain God. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward this place where you said you would put your name, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." The temple of God, as this prayer shows, Solomon asked that it would be a place where God would place his name, that it would be a place where prayers would be heard by God, that it would be a place of forgiveness, that temple, a place where divine intervention would take place within that temple, a place even, as it mentions in the next page over across the page in verse 32, even a place in which anyone of all nations can come and seek forgiveness and seek God long before Acts 10 and Cornelius, Solomon prayed that the Gentile nations, if a foreigner were so moved, he could come to that place and it would be a place where God could give forgiveness to them as well. It would be a place in which God grants victory over our enemies. And then in chapter 7, I don't have time to go through all, but in chapter 7 you can read how the glory of God filled that temple. It was a physical manifestation. God is not limited to temples of men built by the hands of men. But just to show Solomon that his prayers were being answered, the glory of God filled that temple. And then God appeared to Solomon in a dream and promised to answer the very beautiful prayer that was given in the previous chapter as long as there was obedience, as long as Israel would be obedient to God, and as long as the people would not turn away their backs, then God would never fail to answer those prayers. Verse 19 of chapter 7, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. That did happen to that temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and verse 11, let's back up just a bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Now I ask you, was it an interesting coincidence that there were 120 trumpeters who were among the priesthood of God at that temple dedication? Or does it have some kind of significance that we ought to pay attention to? The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says that the trumpet was always used by the priests, and in the divine service it was specially employed in calling the people together during the holy solemnities and in drawing attention to new and successive parts of the ritual. The number of trumpets used in the divine service could not be less than two, and he quotes Numbers 10:2, in case you're interested, and their greatest number never exceeded the precedent set at the dedication of the temple. So an upper limit was placed, according to James Fawcett Brown, commentary, of 120. The station where the priests were sounding with trumpets was apart from that of the other musicians, for while the Levite singers occupied an orchestra east of the altar, the priests stood at the marble table at the southwest of the altar. There both of them stood with their faces to the altar. The manner of blowing the trumpets was first by a long plain blast, then by one with breakings and quaverings, and then a long plain blast again. Matthew Henry says, all the singers and the musicians were employed. And that's what their job was. That's what their service was. As priests and ministers, they were there at the temple. They were employed, those of the three families, and to complete the concert, 120 priests, with the trumpets joined with them, all standing at the east end of the altar on that side of the court which lay outmost towards the people. And when this part of the service began, the glory of God appeared. It was when they were unanimous, when they were as one, to make one sound, that the glory of God appeared. So I submit to you that there is something significant to that number on the first Pentecost in 31 AD, kept by the New Testament church. Because just as the priesthood with 120 trumpeters, along with that as a part of the priesthood, they coordinated their music together. And it was beautiful at the time. The 120 in the upper room were also unanimous. They were with one accord. In Solomon's time, God showed his approval for that one accord and that unanimity by filling the temple with his glory. It was a physical manifestation to show his pleasure at the harmony and the work of the priesthood. And it was a beautiful thing. And at the time of Pentecost in 31 AD, the physical manifestation was filling the modern temple with the Spirit of God. They were with one accord. So back to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Several interesting questions arise in going through the chapter. They're really insignificant in one sense. They're kind of interesting. I won't leave them out this time. But they don't have to be proven one way or another, and you'll see what I mean when I raise the issue. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now they were in a house, they were in an upper room, and it was very likely that same upper room in which Christ had kept the Passover with his disciples 50 days previously, or 50 approximately days previous to this particular time. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we are not given any break of time with the sequence of events, but several things seem likely. It doesn't appear that even though they were with one accord and they were praying and they were waiting for the promise of the Father as they had been told, and that promise was finally given with the same kind of physical manifestation on each of them, the tongues of fire, etc., symbolizing the immersement into the Holy Spirit of God, it's very likely they didn't remain in that upper room, in that upper chamber. Because it was a house, and apparently it was large enough, it was fully furnished, as the gospel accounts mention, and it was big enough to hold 120 people, but we don't think that they just stayed in that house. Where would be a likely place for them to go on a Jewish holy day? The temple. The temple of God. It's not mentioned. So we don't know exactly, but that is a likely answer as to what they may have done. So when they began speaking in tongues that other people could understand them, it very likely wasn't done in that upper room. They left. They went to the temple. That's where all the rest of the people were, who were observant Jews and keeping the day. So we know this. Just like those trumpeters were with one accord with the rest of the priests and the Levites, these 120 were all with one accord. Now, another thing that's not mentioned, but again, we surmise that the individuals who were doing the speaking were the apostles, not all the rest of the 108 left, not everybody. I mean, that's not a, it's not a must-know type of thing. But the multitude came together, very likely, as it says in verse 6, and I say, very likely, they came together very likely at the temple where there would be services. And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled and saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? So very likely he's speaking of those individuals being the 12 apostles because they were Galileans. Some of the others may not have been Galileans because Joseph of Arimathea, who may have been and appears to be a part of that 120. I mean, I'm just using deductive reasoning and logic. It doesn't say. We don't know. But he wasn't a Galilean. He was from Arimathea, as we know. So in Acts, hold your place there. In Ephesians. I'll be all right. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. We read that Paul told the brethren at Ephesus who were born in a Greek system, who were not a part of Israel, he said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, which was referred to in the first scripture that I read from 1 Peter, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That was the ultimate aim. Not that a temple be built in honor of God, although as nice as that was, the manifestation of God's presence in that building is nice for a temporary period of time, but the ultimate goal would be to give and share the Spirit that motivates God to mankind as well for the purpose of becoming more like God. To fulfill Solomon's prayer, Paul points out the rest of the nations have access to that temple. As we read, if any stranger would come to this temple, then God would grant access to that individual. So, in Acts 2, we're not told, but it's probable that after receiving the Holy Spirit, the 120 moved from the upper room to the temple itself. Now, in verses 5 through 12, we see that there are about 16 areas of the ancient world that are mentioned here. There's people from Parthia, which was very likely inhabited by the northern 10 tribes who were lost at that time. Parthians, Medes, probably people from the tribes of Israel had come down to keep the feast. Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So about 16 distinct areas of the world, but this is pure speculation on my part. It's possible that of those 16 different areas of the world, some of them spoke the same language. So I haven't narrowed it down. But it's possible, and again, speculation on my part, when these individuals, now given the Holy Spirit, were speaking in their native tongues, they were being heard in the tongues of other individuals' languages. And they realized that as the gospel was being preached, they were amazed, as it says in verse 12, what does this mean? What could it possibly mean? I believe God placed that thought into their heads to ask that question. What could this all mean? So I guess my initial thinking is, when looking at this particular passage, is that the 12 apostles, who were all Galileans, were speaking 12 different, well, they were being heard in 12 different languages. Just a thought. No proof, but it's possible. Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. That's why I say it's very likely that the preaching that day was confined to the apostles, because Peter stood up with the 11 others, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We have services at 11 o'clock, and that's 2 hours later, but they had it at 9, so I guess it worked for them. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So, what is Peter doing in this next passage, for which we are all very familiar with? What is Peter telling the individuals? It is a fact of a truth of something that was recognized only at the beginning of the 20th century. A truth, I believe, that had probably been lost for many, many years, that was rediscovered by several individuals. We've spoken of the work of a theologian, a minister of the people of God, the Church of God, J.J. Rupert, around the turn of the century. He was not connected to Herbert Armstrong, but the Church of God Seventh Day did provide a transitional bridge from that individual to Herbert Armstrong, and that became one of the foundational beliefs of the Radio Church of God, which would become the Worldwide Church of God, and then that church would later not believe in that essential fact. And that essential fact was that besides the ceremonies that are associated with these days, there is a meaning associated with each of those seven annual holy days. Peter is about to expound something that was unique. But the New Testament church, for the first time, led in the understanding that the holy days of God reveal his plan. And so when you read the passage that Peter is quoting, he's covering the enormity of God's plan, but showing that it is only now beginning, folks. Now we have begun. That temple is now being built. It's not intended to be read strictly from a chronological sense of time. There is a meaning associated with the miracle that you are hearing in your own ears. In your own language, you're hearing the wonderful things of God, and the meaning associated that with that has to do with the revelation of the great God about his plan to mankind. In other words, you should be able to discern that the ancient prophecies are beginning to come true. So he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He takes one section of scripture, to which the entire audience in Jerusalem, whoever was present at that time, would be familiar with. It was a prophecy that was undeniable. It was a prophecy that they looked forward to for thousands of years. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. On this day of Pentecost, make no doubt about it, that the entire plan of God, the entire plan of salvation was rolled out to mankind. And in this, and in the other passages that Peter is going to quote from, he begins at the plan of God from Passover to the last great day, and explaining that the way of salvation, bit by bit by bit, is going to be opened up to every single human being who ever lived. Yes, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all flesh. He didn't say that it was going to be done on that day, but it was the initial point and the initial beginning when that 120 were there together that the Holy Spirit began to be poured out on all flesh. That is how it should be understood. It's not a chronological prophecy. Peter was saying, this is going to happen, that is going to happen, this is going to happen. All of the things that we treasure and all of the things that we celebrated in 1995 and that we realized we had kept intact, all of those things that we have measured ourselves by, the understanding of the Passover and our own individual repentance, and how we are led to that repentance by God Himself, how we are drawn to Christ by the Father, all of those things leading up to the time of the resurrection, when those resurrections will happen. All of that is compressed in one single chapter at the beginning of the history of the New Testament church. Peter is explaining the entire plan of God from one single prophecy in Joel. He took one passage and he showed that that plan of salvation was starting with the 120. In verses 22, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter begins to indict the audience, and then with a recitation of what is at the heart and the basis of receiving God's Holy Spirit, and that is the acknowledgement of sin in life. He led the audience to understand it was meant for them. They were the guilty ones. They were the guilty party. We have all been the guilty party, and we have all needed that sacrifice. And we now have a high priest who has attained that real temple, the one that was not made with hands. In verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." In very close proximity was the Holy of Holies, which was the representation of the throne room of God. And it would have been impressed upon the audience, certainly at that particular time, that that single place, which was a physical type of where God Himself resides, was just a small, puny, frail type compared to the God that we serve, to where both of them are now in the heavens, residing. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The result was devastating. Devastating to the audience. It was a gut punch that knocked the wind out of their sails when they recognized that they had been there, some of them, cheering on the crucifixion. To help soften the blow, Peter said that God had delivered him up to this particular point. But if you had been there and you had been the individuals responsible, you'd have been pretty upset with yourself. But it's the point that everybody must come to that comes to salvation, because all have sinned. Solomon makes a point of that in his prayer in 2 Chronicles, and he asked the question, who has not sinned? So we are all going to need that temple. Jews, Gentiles, who has not sinned? We need you, God, to save us if we come to this temple and we recognize what we have done wrong. We need you to respond to us. And God promised that he always would, that he would always respond to the temple of God. Now, what other symbols are associated with this day and the 120 and you? Let's go back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This would be the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. The first harvest would be the grain barley. The barley grain was to be waved to God to be accepted. It was a sheaf of the first fruits that were the grain fruits that were being made. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, we read, come on, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." This wave sheaf offering was symbolic of Christ. In fact, virtually all of the symbols that we'll go through, except a couple, all of the symbols that are mentioned here refer to Jesus Christ. The waving, this grain would be cut at the end of the Sabbath day, probably right at sunset, and while it was still light enough after the sun had set, in order for them to be able to gather enough grain so that they could take it to the priest, or the priests were probably the ones responsible for cutting it anyway, and they would perform this solemn ceremony that took place on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Verse 12, it says, "You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as an offering to the Lord." Again, without blemish, because it represented Jesus Christ. It had to be perfect. "As a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil." So this flour, this fine flour, was beaten down until it was fine, you know, probably like cake flour today. But the methodology being used to get it to that point, to where it was just like powder, was pretty violent as a symbol of what happened to Christ prior to his crucifixion. It was waved as acceptable to God. And in John chapter 20, and in verse 19, John 20 and verse 19, we read, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also to you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Prior to this time, Jesus Christ told the first ones that saw him not to touch him, because he had not yet ascended to the Father. He had not yet appeared before God. But at this time, he had been, and he had returned, because now Thomas could touch him and touch his side and touch the holes in his hand as he was manifest at that particular time. John chapter 1 and verse 29 symbolizes the lamb that was offered, pointing to Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "The next day John," this is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' who takes away the sin of the world. The grain offering that was offered with oil and wine is symbolic. If we'll read in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who called him. All of these offerings, except for a couple, pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, going on down to verse 14, it says, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain." This is in Leviticus, 23, "nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven." Now, as we learned during the days of unleavened bread, leaven represents sin in some instances. These loaves were not unleavened. They did have leaven, a recognition of their symbolism, that they picture the people of God installed in the temple who, though imperfect, because leaven is present in their lives, they are still the first fruits to the Lord. "And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, and two rams. And they shall be as a burnt offering." They were completely burnt up. "With their grain offerings, their drink offerings, and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of a goat as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them and the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. These shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." They were considered holy. "And you shall proclaim on that same day that it's a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger." Nobody is left out in God's plan. The people who were poor, maybe by mistakes that they had made, maybe for no reason of their own, maybe by mistakes of their relatives, they were in bad situations. God took care of them through his law. They were to take care of those that needed that help. The day the wave sheaf ceremony, the very day of the wave sheaf ceremony, pointed toward Jesus Christ. This sheaf was harvested on Saturday night, which began the first day of the week. Then it was waved and accepted before God on the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When we keep the Feast of Pentecost, we understand the relationship of Pentecost to the wave sheaf offering. With no wave sheaf offering or no Jesus Christ, there's no Holy Spirit to lead us, no church to be of one accord with, to spiritually nurture us, and no eventual harvest for all of humanity. Through the day of Pentecost, we're assured and reminded that we have the promise of eternal life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promise was made possible through God, who resurrected and accepted Jesus Christ, our wave sheaf offering. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, it says something that seems to be of a time in the future, a distant time, maybe many years ahead, but is it really? Revelation 11 and verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" By now, hopefully, we've had enough scriptures and enough exposition to show that that temple of God is you. You were called to the temple of God. Temple of God is measured. The 120 of 31 AD became the temple. And on the night of the Passover in John 17, Christ offered his prayer not only for those disciples with whom he had washed their feet and given an example, but for all who would come afterwards. And Peter, in his message in 31 AD, talked about those who were afar off, thousands of years ahead in the distance. That means you. Added to that temple on the day of Pentecost were 3,000 more, in addition to the 120. And so the church began. And since that time, this measurement, which would only be revealed many years later through the prophecies given to John, since that time, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, the temple of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It began from the time that you were called into that temple. Judgment was being rendered, evaluation made, opportunity given." So along with the gift to the 120 and the very small number who have been given that opportunity since that time, the clock has been ticking, so to speak. You too are part of the 120. The calling to salvation and the giving of the Holy Spirit has been with you. I want to close with a thank you again to you, the temple of God. Thank you for your service within that temple, and may God bless his holy temple.